Thank you, Brother Madsen. How he manages to get one L into Morgan, I don't know, but at any rate, my wife comes from Pennsylvania, and I know people do strange things in Pennsylvania, so at any rate, she did a strange thing. She married me. Well, good morning to you all. About 60% agree it's a good morning. This bodes good for our workshop because I can see that there are people here who think about something before they make a decision. That'll be good in a workshop as long as you make your decision before 12:25. Well, it's nice to be here. I've enjoyed being back here in school for one day because I know I can go home when the supper hour comes, and I don't mind being in school for just one day. Most of you here, I suppose, this morning don't know me, and the rest of you, of course, do, but you came anyway. Some of you I've met at Greenwood Hills and Curly Hill Meeting and other places that I've been around, but I haven't been in this area for quite some time, which I think speaks well of your spirituality. I haven't had to come up here a lot to correct things and to solve problems. Some places in the United States and Canada, I've only had to go once. That's a great spirituality. But it's truly nice to be here. I trust it won't be a long day to us. We'll enjoy the study in the Word of God and to allow the Holy Spirit to impress the things of the Word and of Christ upon our hearts. I've been praying especially for this conference today since I was invited to come and ask the Lord will answer questions in our hearts and our lives today, and He'll solve problems and He'll meet needs, and trust that as we leave this place this evening hour that we will say it was good to have been there. I feel as if I know God better now than I knew Him when I came. The Lord has been speaking to my own heart, and I trust that this might be so. We don't just want to have a social time. We don't just want to meet and have a Bible study, if that's all it's going to be. We don't want to be like the Athenian philosophers on Mars Hill who gather for nothing else than to hear to tell some new thing. Nor do we want to buy a tape and write things down in a notebook and then promptly file the notebook away against the wall behind the piano. We want to have the Lord do something for us here today, and I trust that your heart is as anxious as mine is to know the Lord a little bit more. So in order to have some place to start, I'd like to start out in the Gospel by John chapter 14. I trust you brought your Bibles. I think you ought to do that when you have a Bible conference. It's always a nice thing to do. John chapter number 14, because there's one or two disciples there that are interested about knowing God. This is found in the 14th chapter of the Gospel by John, beginning in verse number 1 and going down through verse number 9. Gospel by John chapter 14, beginning in verse 1 down through verse number 9. The Lord Himself is speaking here, and this is usually the passage that we hear read at Christian funeral services. But He says in verse 1 of chapter 14, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas saith unto Him, "Lord, we know not whither Thou goest, and how can we know the way?" Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me. If ye had known Me, ye should have known My Father also. And from henceforth ye know Him, and have seen Him." And then verse 8, Philip, you might know it'd be somebody named Philip who'd have a problem. Philip with one L, you notice there. That's biblical. Verse 8, Philip saith unto him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." Verse 9, Jesus saith unto him, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet thou hast not known Me, Philip?" In verse 8, Philip says, "Show," and in verse 9, the Lord says, "No." Those are two easy words to remember because they rhyme. And maybe the world today, maybe Christians today say, "Show." And the Lord would say, "No." I think there's a vast difference here. "Hast thou not known Me? He that has seen Me has seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father?" All right, that's in John chapter number 14. Also back in the Old Testament, the book of Hosea, chapter number 6, speaks about knowing God there. Book of Hosea, chapter number 6, in the first three verses of that sixth chapter. Hosea chapter 6 and verses 1 and 2 and 3. I'll give you a little longer to find Hosea than I gave you to find the Gospel by John. I compliment you this morning. A lot of times if you say, now turn to Zephaniah or Hosea, you look up and people are just looking at you. They go ahead, you know. We'll believe whatever you read. Besides, by the time I look in the index and find out where it is and find that you will have read something and gone on to Revelation or something. But anyway, here it is in the book of Hosea, chapter 6. Of course, speakers always have the advantage. They know they're going to Hosea, so they put one of their markers in the place. You see, they have the advantage. Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 and 3. Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he has torn and he will heal us. He has smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. Now there's two no's right together. Then we shall know, provided, of course, that we progress on to know the Lord. So the two things are hooked together. It's one of those conditional things. The Lord says, here's the knowledge of God, but you have to pursue it. And so in verse number 3, then shall we know, that's the possibility of knowledge. And if we follow on to know the Lord, that's the pursuit of knowledge. So you have the possibility of knowledge here in Hosea, and you have the pursuit of knowledge, and the Lord says, here it is, if you want it. Someone said to me, I wish the Bible had been arranged differently. And I said, how so? And they said, well, if you're studying prophecy, you have to turn to so many different sections. You have to read Daniel, and you have to read Ezekiel, and then you have to go to Matthew 24 and 25, and then you have to go to Revelation. I wish the Lord had arranged the Bible topically. So you read, this is all the history of the Jews, and this is all prophecy, and this is all church truth, all in one place. But I think the Lord maybe allowed it to be done this way to see how diligent you and I might be in pursuing the Lord, in pursuing the Lord. You know, Paul, by the Holy Spirit, says over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says there's three possibilities of building your life, you know, wood, hay, and stubble, gold, silver, precious stones. Wood, hay, and stubble is always easy to get. It just lies on the surface of the ground. And it's very easy to get those things. But gold and silver and precious stones, those are difficult things to get. It takes some mining. It takes some expenditure of energy. It takes some bit of danger that is associated with it. And I think the Lord says, however much of me you want to know, if you work for it, you will get it. But it doesn't come easily. I think that's what the Lord is teaching. But anyway, this is what Hosea says, you see. Verse 3, then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. His going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth. And then there's one other passage over in the book of Hebrews chapter 8. The book of Hebrews chapter 8, I think this is the heart of the whole epistle of Hebrews. But anyway, what we're speaking about in Hebrews 8, this section of the scripture is still in the future, from this Saturday morning yet today. And it speaks about the perfection of the Jewish nation and so on and so forth. And in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10 speaks about the Jewish folks. And verse number 11, Hebrews chapter 8, verse number 11, it says, then they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. See, that's what you and I are saying to one another today. We say this in this Bible study. We will say it in our round table discussion things, our seminars and so forth. We will be saying one to another, know the Lord. And the Bible says here prophetically, the day is coming, which is yet future from the day that we are enjoying now, wherein no longer will human beings say one to another, know the Lord. And the Lord says this, they shall no longer teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. But that's in the future. That's not now. And the future present time, and the present time in which you and I are now living, we have to say this. This is why this conference has been set up in this way this morning. because we recognize we know the Lord. Now, having said that, and we haven't exhausted certainly all the scriptures in the Bible that have to do with that, but then we sit and we contemplate, how can I know God? The whole thing is an overwhelming contemplation. How can I know God? The next to the last chapter of the Bible, it says there in Revelation 21, God says, "Behold, I make all things new." And the word there means refreshingly, continually unfolding. And I've had Christians say, "I wonder what I'm going to do in heaven when I get bored." Well, you don't have to worry about getting bored in heaven. They say, "Yeah, but we sing, when I've been there 10,000 years, I could sing 10 million years, 10 trillion years." Sounds like the national budget, 10 trillion years. When I say, well, eventually I will have seen Paul and Peter and all the rest of those, and I will have asked the Lord all the questions I want to ask, and I will have gone everywhere and seen everything, and still I have an unending eternity stretched out before me. I think I'll get bored. You don't have to worry about getting bored in heaven. If that's one of your big worries this morning, don't worry about it. Because the Lord promises there in Revelation 21, He will make things that will be continually, refreshingly new. In other words, the discovery and the rediscovery of God is not only something that pertains to time, but will pertain to all the endless eons of eternity. And we ought not to need that passage of Scripture to tell us that that's so. Because when you think of God, how could you, even in your glorified state, know everything that there is to know about God? Our own logic ought to tell us that much. So as you live the Christian life, you learn more and more and more and more and more about God. And when you draw your last fleeting breath upon this earth, or when you are experiencing the rapture, you will still not be able to say, "I know everything there is to know about God." It's an unending sort of a thing. But now let's bring it down to where we live. Those of us that are married know that this is true concerning that spouse that you have. You don't know everything about him or her. You think you do, don't you? You think you do, but you don't. And that, you will agree with me, after you've been married 2 or 3 years, you will say, "I went on my honeymoon with a stranger." Because what? Because there's a continual unfolding of personality, a continual discovery and rediscovering of... I didn't say that to scare the ones here that aren't married this morning, but that's what you have in the future. Just get ready for it. And this ought not to surprise us about God. But again, how can I, as a human being, even contemplate knowing God? The possibility of it, the probabilities of it, that I, as a weak, frail, failing human being, filled with all the foibles, sometimes all my selfishness and all the rest of those things, that God could even put me in a possibility where I could possibly know Him. The very thought is almost overwhelming. But it's a possibility because we've seen it taught in the Word of God. And these things being so, we want to look at some of these scriptures. Well, according to the outline, we started off with the tools of knowledge. These things help me to know God, the tools of knowledge. And of course, I started with the Bible because I think this is the important one, probably, at least as far as our reading goes. And this, of course, is where the Bible defines itself in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and in verses 16 and 17. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. This is a self-definition of the Bible and tells us why God gave it to us. This is why we need the Bible. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and the last two verses of that third chapter. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, some folks today turn that around. Don't let them turn it around. They will say all Scripture given by God is inspired. Don't let them twist it around. Therefore, they feel that what part of Scripture is not inspired, they can change. Now, I tell you that to warn it because it's in our evangelical circles today. They would say, not as we were taught, that the Bible is the Word of God. They would say the Bible contains the Word of God. Be careful of that. Be careful of that. The Bible says all Scripture is by inspiration or the in-breathing of God, and believing that to be so, this is the message of God, then it is profitable for these four things next listed here. The first thing is a positive sort of a thing. The next two things are negative things that you and I don't like. And the fourth thing is a positive thing. The negative things are all encompassed or bracketed in by those things which are positive. It's profitable, you see, for doctrine. Where do we get our teachings from? We get our teachings from the Word of God. And if the Bible says it, then that's the way it is. A fellow down our way was trying to win somebody to the Lord, and the fellow was a skeptic, and he says, surely you don't believe the story of Jonah and the whale. And, of course, then our friend got into a theological discussion. The Bible never says whale, it was a great fish, and all these sorts of things. I said, well, never mind. He said, if this is true, then certainly you don't believe that the great fish could swallow Jonah. He said, I believe that if my Bible had said that Jonah had swallowed the whale, I would have believed that. Now, that's the kind of holy desperation that we need these days. There's a lot in the Bible I don't understand, as you will have discovered before this day ends, but I believe that God said it. And I believe that if he said, Phil Morgan, this is what you're supposed to do, then I believe that's what I'm supposed to do. I don't have to understand it. The Word of God says understanding what the will of God is. It doesn't say understanding the will of God. A lot of times I don't understand the will of God in my life, but I have to understand what the will of God is in my life and obey it. But my earthly father had a will, and he expected the kid to do his will. My father didn't always feel obligated to explain to his son why his son ought to do his will. I soon learned by painful experience that it was better to do my father's will than to not to do my father's will. I learned that from my earthly father. And bless your hearts, I've learned it from my heavenly father too. But our fathers are not always under obligation to explain everything to their children. I get kind of tickled when I'm in stores today to hear a mother or father philosophizing with a kid who is about a year and a half old. Now, mother doesn't want you to do that because the hobgoblins will have some sort of thing, and the kid, you know, said, well, I'll wait till I get in the crowded part of the store, and then I'll throw a tantrum, and then I'll get what I want. And this is what the kid knows more about the parent, and the parent knows about the kid. But this is so. We believe the Word of God because this is what the Word of God says. It is profitable for doctrine. You see, that tells me what is right. But I don't always do what is right. And so the Bible handles that too. And that's what this next verse says. And it is also profitable for reproof. For reproof, you see. Now that is the reproving of what is not right. But praise God, it's also profitable for correction. It tells me how to get straight again. It tells me what I need to do to restore the joy of His salvation to me. How to enjoy the Lord again. How to enjoy one another, my Christian brothers and sisters, when we have had some sort of a difficulty, you see. It tells me how to correct this sort of a thing. And it's profitable also, you see, for correction so I can to stay straight. And it's also profitable for instruction in righteousness so I can stay right. It tells me what is right. It reproves what is not right in my life. It also corrects what is not right in my life, and it tells me how to stay right. And that's why we love the Bible. That's why we use the Bible. That's why we preach the Bible. That's why we teach the Bible. That's why we counsel from the Bible, because we recognize this is what the Word of God does. And the Bible, you see, the Word of God helps us to know God. Bless your hearts, this is our book of instructions. This is our textbook. And you cannot depart from it. There are many people today that you will talk to who will say, well, this is what I think. And they have wrong ideas concerning salvation, wrong ideas about how to get to heaven, wrong ideas about how to please God. Where did they get it from? Not from the Bible, you see, but from our own logic, our own thinking. And you have to stick close to the Word of God. Now, you and I live today, 1988, in a society that is not only unbiblical, but in large measure it is anti-biblical. People have big problems with the Bible. Well, I don't believe that. We have Christians today who will argue with what Paul said. We have to remind them Paul was only the penman. And a person can't argue with what Paul has said without arguing with what the Holy Spirit has said. Now, that's dangerous, you see. That's dangerous. We live in a society today that tries to change the terminology of the Bible to make what God has said about certain things not true. So they change their vocabulary. They change their terminology. Maybe those of you who get James Dobson's magazine on Focus on the Family noted that in the January 1988 issue, he deals with changing vocabulary. That people think they can minimize the chastisement and the judgment of God by changing words. And these are some of the examples given. For instance, adultery is no longer called adultery because the Bible condemns adultery. Adultery is now called a non-monogamous marriage. See? If you change the terminology, then you also change the effects of the sin. God only punishes adultery, apparently, but he never punishes those who engage in a non-monogamous marriage relationship. And that's the world that we live in today. Also, fornication is no longer called fornication. It's now called a meaningful relationship. We had a meaningful relationship. You find this. It's in your neighborhoods. It's in your newspapers. We don't call it that anymore. It's a meaningful relationship. Chastity, this was a new one to me. Chastity is no longer called chastity. It's called neurotic inhibitions. See? If God doesn't like chastity, okay, we'll change the name of it. We'll keep doing it, but we'll just change the name of it, you see. So chastity is now neurotic inhibitions. Self-indulgence is now called self-fulfillment. It's not something not to be done anymore. It's something to be done now. Self-indulgence is now self-fulfillment. And abortion, of course, the killing of unborn babies, is now called choice. Unfortunately, the little baby doesn't have any choice. So far, since abortion was legalized, we've killed about 15 million of these little babies. And now it's called choice. Now, I'm telling you this and taking this time to show you that you and I live in this sort of a society. And people say, this is old-fashioned stuff. This is Victorian morality, you see. This is the old Judeo-Christian ethic, this sort of thing. And they poo-poo it and they say it's old-fashioned. It's filled with these thous and thys and all the rest of it. But the Christian says, this is my textbook. This is my book of instruction. This tells me how to know God. So your first tool is, of course, the Bible. Now, if we go on to know the Lord, as Hebrews 8 told us, then we've got to find the God of the book. We would like to read the book. I like to think of it as a love letter. Love letters, some of us still have them tied with ribbons up in the attic if the mice haven't eaten them already. We have our love letters. You remember how it was when you received the love letter? You not only read the words, you tried to read between the lines, and you tried to read words that were in there that weren't even in there. Why? Because it was a communication from somebody that was very dear and near to our heart. So we read the Bible because it's from someone who is very near and dear to our heart. It's our love letter from his heart to ours. And you can't go on to know the Lord unless you're a person of the book. I'm not talking about a pure theologian, if such a thing exists. I'm not talking about somebody who is a very deep Bible student, but you love to read the book because you want to know the person who caused it to be written. Now, that's your first tool. The second tool, according to our line here, of course, is the Holy Spirit. And back in that neighborhood with which we first began, that is the Gospel by John, chapter 16, the Lord explains the ministry of the Holy Spirit. John chapter number 16, and in verses 13 and 14 and 15. John 16, 13, 14, and 15. The Lord says here in John 16, verse 13, howbeit when he, that is the Holy Spirit of truth, is come, the Lord says, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me. Now that's part of knowing the Lord, isn't it? He shall glorify me. The Holy Spirit does these sorts of things. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I, that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. So, first tool, the Word of God. I'm not saying that's the important one, but that's tool number one, because we're studying it. The Holy Spirit is the second tool. Now, in the world of Christendom today, great emphasis is laid upon the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is sought for the sake of the Holy Spirit. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to point to me, the Lord Jesus Christ says. The Holy Spirit remains in the background, as it were. And any sort of a work, supposedly, that has been done because and of the Holy Spirit has to somehow glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, or it is not an authentic work of the Holy Spirit. You need to remember that. The Lord says this is why he comes. So the Holy Spirit shall take of the things of Christ and give them unto us. So you need the Holy Spirit if we're going to go on to know the Lord. Of course, now here's all other sorts of problems that result. If there's unconfessed sin in my life, the Holy Spirit then deals with me as a chastising measure, as a as a rebellious child of God, a disobedient child of God, and he can't function then as my teacher. There's other sorts of ramifications in this statement, you see. But you need the Holy Spirit, and so it's given to us here. And then also, the Lord teaches us to know him by experience. And I've used Acts chapter number 26 for this, because Paul said, I thought I was doing a lot of things that were correct and holy and righteous and on my way to heaven and all the rest of it, and the Lord had to lead me through an experience in order to find these things weren't so. This is found in Acts chapter 26 and verses 9 through 14. We won't read them all, but they have to do with his conversion experience. I thought I was doing the right thing, the proper thing, the spiritual thing, because I chastised and I persecuted the young Christian church. But then one day I met the Lord Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road, and through that experience, he taught me knowledge that I didn't have before. Now, the Christian goes on to have these types of experiences when you will know God. You will know how God thinks. You will know how God reacts. You'll know how God responds to you in any given sort of a situation. And God very often leads you through experiences. One of the strong points by way of biblical illustration concerning this is found in the first chapter of 2 Corinthians. We won't turn to it, but there it says that when God purposely leads us into experiences, it is so you and I can have the experience to know that it is the God of all comfort who comforts us in these things so that we can pass along that experience to somebody else. And this may explain some of those things that have happened to you since you've gotten saved that you can't fit in anywhere else. It didn't seem to have any context with what went before in your life, and it didn't seem to have any context with what came after in your life. It just seemed to be an isolated incident in your life that seemed better to belong in somebody else's life than yours, and you can't explain it. You don't know why it happened. It may be because of that. Probably did. So that somewhere down the road, you're going to meet somebody, a saved person or an unsaved person, who is going through that same experience, and you can put your arm around that person's shoulder and say, I know exactly what you're going through. I know exactly what you're going through. And God very often teaches us by experience. By experience. That's Acts 26 and also the passage there in James chapter number 1. These are the tools of knowledge. The tools that God uses. Now, of course, there's also the testing of knowledge. This is the part usually we don't like. But here we're meeting in a school building, you see, there's a lot of this testing that goes on here. Certain lessons are given, and the teacher probably says, are there any questions now or anything? Of course, we never raise our hands because we think we've got it pretty well down. Then comes that testing time. They got a piece of paper. Here comes a pop quiz, you know. And we say, boy, I really didn't know all that I thought that I had known. And God deals with his children the same way. Holy Spirit might say to us, do you understand that? We say, yes, I understand that. And then very often, God will put you in an experience where that knowledge will be tested. So you have the testing of knowledge also in the Word of God. How do I know these things? Well, here it is over in John chapter 17, you see. John chapter 17, this is the way that you test your knowledge concerning your salvation experience. John 17, verse number 3. John 17, 3. Here is the testing of this knowledge of God. John 17, verse number 3. The Lord himself teaches here, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. This is life eternal, that I know the Lord Jesus Christ. As I grow in the things of the Lord, I am growing to know him more and better. But I know him because he is my Savior. Now, that's the testing of knowledge. How do you know you're a Christian this morning? Because I know the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you talk to people who aren't saved, and you'll say, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, yeah, he was a person that lived 2,000 years ago. And you'll say, no, we're not talking about that knowledge. That's head knowledge. We're interested in heart knowledge. Do you know him? Not do you know about him. Well, I know what our church teaches about. Well, we're not bothered now about what your church teaches about him. Do you know him? Do you know him? And this is a good verse to remember, John 17, verse number 3. And here is salvation. This is redemption. This is regeneration, that I know the Lord Jesus Christ. For several decades now, the evangelical world has used the expression, Christ, my own personal Savior. And we've used it so much, it's sometimes lost its snap and its punch, but it's true nonetheless, and I don't know any other better way to say it. He is my own personal Savior. But very often, as I said, when you're talking to someone who is not saved, you say, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? And they will respond with some answer, I know about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not what we're asking. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? The testing of knowledge has to do with salvation. Another one of our tests is our willingness to identify with Him. And we've used Philippians chapter 3 and verse number 10 for that. Philippians chapter 3 and verse number 10. Paul says this. It's a great triumphant verse, although it contains things that you and I don't readily look forward to as human beings. Philippians chapter 3 and verse number 10. Paul says that I may know, K-N-O-W, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. Now that's all fine, that's glamorous, but we don't like the rest of the verse, you see. Our human spirit shrinks from this sort of a thing. That I might know also, he says, the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. Those last two things you and I don't like because it hurts, and it's painful, and it's inconvenient, and very often sacrifice is associated with it, but it has to do with the knowledge of Jesus Christ. When I graduated from Bible school, we were all required to not only have our pictures in the annual magazine, but also we had to have some verse of Scripture under, and the vast majority of the graduating class chose this verse, Philippians chapter 3, verse number 10. But they didn't quote the whole thing. They simply said that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, as if the verse ended there. But it didn't. Why did they end it there? Because we don't like the last two parts of it. I don't like the fellowship of His suffering, but that's part of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, you see. So that's another part of our testing. Is this so? And also in fellowship, we won't take time to read these, but fellowship is mentioned in 1 John chapter 4, verse number 6, and the fellowship of love in verse number 7. It has to do with the love in the Christian life. Do we love others? This is the test of our knowledge of the Lord. We love the Lord because of our love for Him and because of the love that we have for our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm not a bumper sticker person. Some people are. I'm not a bumper sticker person. I've always felt that the chief good of bumper stickers is that they keep your rear bumper from getting rusty. But a lot of people are bumper sticker people. Some of the older cars, bumper stickers hold the car together. But at any rate, I'm not a bumper sticker people, but I've seen this bumper sticker, and it has to do with Christians aren't perfect, they're just forgiven. That sounds like a little cop-out, but it's true nonetheless, isn't it? And there's a lot of things wrong with Christian brothers and sisters. They're not all as spiritual as you and I are, you see. But if you can hang on a little bit longer and be patient, pretty soon they'll have their glorified bodies, and then you and I can get along with them better. But they're still the best people that you can be with on this earth. We have our problems and our selfishness and our irritabilities and our wanting our will to be done, all these sorts of things. We certainly have a lot of problems among us, but we still need to love one another. I've heard Christians say, well, I have to love him because the Lord told me to, but I don't like him. And yet I found a strange verse once over in the 5th chapter of the Gospel by John where it says, the Father loveth the Son. And I said, well, of course, that's agape love. But I found out it's really not. It's phileo. Not only does the Father love the Son as part of divine love, but He even likes the Son. He likes the Son. And that's what you and I do as Christians. Well, every time I say yes, He says no. Every time I say this, He says something opposite, this sort of thing. But you know, when you think about the person, you find that they have more good points than bad points. And one of the testings of the knowledge that we have of God is we love the Christians. We love the Christians. Not perfect, though, of course they're not. But we love the Christians. They're still the best part of any family that you can be a part of as long as God leaves you here upon the earth. And that's all the testing. Now, what about this task of knowledge? Let's look at this one. The task of knowledge is to continue to grow according to Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1 and verse number 2, Ephesians 5 verse 1 and 2, the word know is really not in here, but I'm thinking now of Hosea chapter number 6, where it says, if we follow on to know the Lord. Now, here it is in New Testament terminology, in the culture of the church, if you will. Ephesians 5, verse 1, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, or as children beloved, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. The task of knowledge is continue to grow in the things of the Lord. And by now, you ought to be able to look back to the first time that you were saved and say, I've really grown in the things of the Lord. Sometimes this is a good experience. We read in the Word of God, we find something that speaks to our heart, and we stop and say, Lord, make this real in my life. I have a weak area in this point. I need to be a better soul winner. I need to be more in prayer. I need to have a greater love for the Word. Whatever you detect as being a weakness or a problem under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and you appropriate that teaching, that verse for yourself, and you recognize that this is true. But then there's also those experiences wherein we go on to know the Lord, those experiences that we have already said we don't like. But when we have come through it, we recognize God was faithful to me. He gave me strength for the task. He gave me strength and the power and the joy that I needed every day. And the Lord now is closer to me, or vice versa, and I am stronger now in the things of the Lord than before I started that experience. Now, you and I ought to be able to do that. Just check up on it. Am I a stronger Christian now than I was a year ago at this same conference? Or restrict yourself a little more. I'm a better Christian now than I was a week ago. I'm looking forward more to the table of the Lord tomorrow morning than I did maybe last week. That's really testing yourself. And so there needs to be continuity of growth, because if there's not a continuity of growth, dear friends, first thing you know, you hit a flat plateau and then you start to go down the other side. A lot of our Christians have gotten into this area. Somebody's gotten into their way or something's happened and they've grown cold and indifferent to the things of the Lord, and then very often a negative attitude sets in. They become highly cynical, very critical, this sort of a thing. This is a dangerous thing. You need to continue to grow. You need to continue to grow. To continue to grow, the task of knowledge. And the task of knowledge is also, I think, to find it easy to worship. We ought not to have to beg and cajole and to plead with people to come to the table of the Lord. We're in an arena now in our Christian walk when people are thinking up all sorts of gadgets and gimmicks and games to get the people to come to the table of the Lord. Someone has suggested serve a pancake breakfast first. Well, if it takes a pancake to get a Christian to come to worship, you might better throw the pancake and maybe the Christian out the window together, all together, both of them together. You see, if I'm going on to know the Lord, if I love the Lord, if I recognize myself, in all honesty, as a growing Christian, then you shouldn't have to plead with me to come to the table of the Lord, because that's where the Lord is. That represents Him. And He says very simply, this do in remembrance of me. I remember the last words on earth that my mother spoke to me and the last words on earth my father spoke to me. I won't share them with her. No great burst of revelatory information. They didn't say, I hear the angel singing, or the whole... It wasn't anything like that at all. It was something to me personally, and I remember that with great love and affection. It wouldn't mean anything to you if I told you, but it means a lot to me, because that was the last communication that my parents had with me before the Lord took them into His presence. And I like to think that is what the Lord said, this do in remembrance of me. How can I not do that when He has asked me to do that in remembrance of Him? If I'm a growing Christian, if I'm going on to know the Lord, you can't keep me away from the table of the Lord because I'm there. And I will overlook all the other things. The auditorium's too hot, the auditorium's too cold. Brother so-and-so always uses the same phraseology and all these sorts of things. Well, that's a benefit, because you know when he's getting towards the end of his prayer. Don't criticize him for that. Gives you a chance to pop up and give out a song, you see. I know things are right. But bless your heart, I would like to think that if I know the Lord, it would instill my desire to be at the table of the Lord, to worship Him, and to desire the good for the lost, and to desire the good for my brother, fellow sisters in Christ, and all these other sorts of things. It all relates to my relationship to the Lord, the knowledge of God, the knowledge of God. We go back to the beginning again. And we say the very thought is stupendous in itself. How can I, with all of my failures and all of my foibles and my weaknesses as a human being, ever be approached with the possibility of even knowing a perfect supreme being, God Himself? The thought is almost overwhelming. But He has given me the Holy Spirit. He's given me the Word of God. He's given me all of these things that I can enjoy to go on to know the Lord. But again, you see, the big question is if. The desire is mine. And if I'm not growing, I have nobody to blame but myself. I like to blame others. I like to say, well, our elders never get the right speakers, and it's these sorts of things. And I like to blame others, but really I can't blame anybody else if I'm not growing. I certainly can't blame the Holy Spirit because there's no imperfections with Him. I certainly can't blame the Word of God because there's no imperfections in the Word of God. I can't blame God Himself because He doesn't love me enough or because He hasn't done enough for me. He's given His only begotten Son to die in my place and in my stead. I can't accuse Him of. If I'm not going on to know the Lord, I have nobody to blame but myself to know the Lord. Now, I hope we've stimulated some thinking in your mind, because we look forward to discussing these things further in our workshop. If you remain, I may be discussing it by myself here. But at any rate, I would look forward to a good time of discussion. So those things that might have occurred to you, and it's not going to be another lecture method this next hour, but I want a discussion going amongst the brethren here that you and I might share one with another. This has just sort of been a stimulation that we look forward to a little bit later on. We'll conclude at this point and turn it over again to our brother Madsen for further and further.